השמיים יתקדש שמך ויתברך מלכותך רצונך
Lord's Prayer, a prayer to our Father, in Hebrew, with music composed and performed by Andrew Hosted. Well, now, let me see, how do I pronounce this? Where is my guest? My guest today on Truth to You, in the second hour, is a Karaite Jew. He is the author of a number of books, one of which we're going to be discussing today, entitled The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. He is joining us all the way from Jerusalem, where it's very early in the morning. Welcome to the program, Mr. Nehemiah Gordon.
Hi, shalom. Great to be on the show.
Shalom, my friend. Thank you for getting up so early. Is the sun up yet?
No, it's not.
It's not even up. I've gotten you up before the sun. I appreciate it.
Yeah, and I had to wake up earlier to walk my dog. So.
To walk Georgia.
Yeah.
Well, tell me it's not raining.
Oh, no, it doesn't rain in the summer in Israel, ever.
Ever? Is that true?
Right.
Goodness. Yeah.
Up here in the Northern Hemisphere, it's summer.
Yeah, okay.
Israel's weather cycles are pretty set. It will rain from, from the fall through the early spring about 6 months, and then after that for another 6 months or so, it won't rain at all. It'll be zero rain.
And that's where you are now. And so how hot is it getting in Israel at the moment?
Oh, very hot.
Is it really?
In fact, what they will say on the weather report is they'll say, hot as usual, or they'll say very hot, or they'll say really, really hot. They'll literally say that.
And what are they
saying? If you want to know the numbers, you can go online.
Really?
Right now, we're actually in a heat wave, so we're at the stage of real hot.
It's really, really hot. My goodness.
Yeah.
Well, my friend, we just listened to the prayer to our Father in Hebrew, Andrew Hodkinson,
who is a gentleman from South Africa, posed that. Recently, I was in South Africa speaking around the country on the subject of the Hebrew origins of the Lord's Prayer, and he composed that music and sang, performed it, and it was so amazing, so beautiful, that we actually asked him to record it. And now it's being played around the world.
And it is beautiful. It's very, very nice. In fact, I did play that song couple of weeks ago when I spoke to Ben Goh from Adelaide, and I asked him at the end of the interview what he was reading at the moment, and of course it was your book, A Prayer to Our Father, that you wrote in conjunction with Keith Johnson, and I hope that we can get Keith on the program as well as you sometime in the future, and we can discuss this book a little in a little more detail. But he was reading that, and so we played that song. But it is a beautiful song. It's really nice.
But yeah, he's a very talented young man.
Isn't he what? But what we were hoping to discuss, Nehemiah, is this the book that you wrote first, the Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. Now, before we get there, you have a rather long and impressive list of academic credentials, Nehemiah. Would you be able to tell the listeners a little about who you are?
Sure. I'm Nehemiah Gordon, and I was born and raised in the United States in Chicago. And I moved to Israel in 1993. So I've been here now going on 17 years, living in Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
And in Israel, I've studied at the Hebrew University of Jerusalem. I did my bachelor's degree there and my master's degree in biblical studies. And I've worked on various research projects, including on the Dead Sea Scrolls, translating some of the scrolls in the Dead Sea Scrolls Reader. One of the things I ended up studying throughout my academic investigations was actually a Hebrew version of the Gospel of Matthew. And that's what I talk about in my first book, in the second book as well. But in the first book, I talk about really how I got into studying that.
And that is that's Shem Tov's Hebrew Matthew, is that correct?
Right. It's a Hebrew version preserved by this rabbi named Shem Tov Ibn Shaprut, who copied it down in the year 1380. It was assumed to be a translation from Greek until in the 80s, a professor at the University of Georgia actually started studying the Hebrew. Up until then, it hadn't really been studied. And he found that it wasn't a translation from Greek at all, but it was an original Hebrew composition.
All right. I'd definitely like to talk about that. But before we get there, my understanding, Nehemiah, is that you are a Karaite Jew Hakam. Have I pronounced that correctly?
Yeah, Karaite Jew. And so, as such, I'm not Christian or Messianic. Karaite Jews are Jews who believe strictly in the Old Testament. And, you know, a lot of times I'll speak to non-Jewish audiences and explain that, and they'll say, well, what are you talking about? All Jews believe in the Old Testament, as opposed to Christians who believe in the Old Testament and New Testament. But I was actually raised as an Orthodox Jew, and in Judaism, I think we're much more aware that Orthodox Judaism, which is the predominant movement today, that they believe and have for over 2,000 years, that when Moses went up to Mount Sinai, he actually received two separate revelations. He received the written revelation that we know as the five books of Moses, or in Hebrew, the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
But he also received a second revelation, which they call the oral Torah, or the oral instruction. You know, Torah means instruction.
Yeah.
And one of the things they teach is that you can't understand a single word of the written Torah without the filter of the oral Torah. Well, I when I was being raised as an Orthodox Jew, I was studying the written Torah and the oral Torah, and in the written Torah, the five books of Moses, I would read, you know, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I was clearly, from my perspective, reading the Word of God, and then I would then look at the oral Torah, and I would see one rabbi says one thing, another rabbi disagrees and says something else, and then I was told by my rabbis that both of those were revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai, both of the contradictory opinions. And I said, look, that doesn't make any sense. I mean, clearly this is the words of men. It isn't even consistent with the written scripture. Shouldn't we embrace the words of God and reject the words of men? And I was told, no, you mustn't say that. That's what those heretics, the Karaite Jews, say. And I said, well, who are these Karaite Jews? They sound like they know what they're talking about. And I realized that I was a Karaite Jew. Now, Karaite comes from the Hebrew word kara, which means a scripturalist. And, of course, in Judaism, scripture refers to the Old Testament. So Karaite is a scripturalist or somebody who believes only in the Old Testament and not in the teachings of the rabbis.
Is it fair to say, Nehemiah, that kara and Tanakh are synonymous terms?
Yeah, absolutely. Tanakh is actually a relatively modern term. It goes back a few hundred years, you know, in Judaism, that's modern. Kara is the ancient Hebrew word. When you read ancient Jewish writings, they talk about the Kara, or another variant form of that is Mikra.
Mm-hmm.
you know, Mikra is actually still used in modern Hebrew. That's the more formal term. Tanakh is just an acronym. It's an acronym that stands for the three divisions of the Kara, or the Mikra, which is the Torah, the prophets, and the writings.
Right.
Torah, Nevi'im, Ketuvim is Tanakh.
Okay, so, if
Tanakh
I understand
and Kara is the exact same thing.
If I understand you correctly, then please tell me if this is right. A Karaite is someone who holds strictly to the Kara or the Tanakh, the Torah,
right.
The writings, and the prophets.
Right.
Someone who holds
yeah,
strictly.
I mean, today you could call it if you want to be technical, a Tanakhite.
Okay.
The historical term is Karaite with one R, by the way.
As opposed to Orthodox Judaism as we know it today. Which upholds the oral Torah.
And that's actually an idea that goes back in a direct line to the ancient Pharisees. In fact, in the writings of the Orthodox Jews, the Talmud, for example, they say very clearly that up until the year 70, when the temple was destroyed, they were called Pharisees.
Right.
Now, Pharisee in Christianity, I know, is an insult. It means hypocrite. But in Judaism, Pharisee is actually a compliment. Pharisee means it means separated one, and separated in the sense of what they meant by it is that they were separated from the impurities of the common people, and hence holier than the multitude. That's what they believed, and they actually maintained that separation. For example, they would not eat at the table of a Jew who was part of the multitude, who wasn't one of the Pharisees. They would only eat at the table of another Pharisee.
So they created their
up until
own.
The years
They created their own upper class within the set-apart people. Is that fair?
Certainly a separate movement, yeah. Mm-hmm. And they maintained that separation up until the year 70 when the temple was destroyed.
Right.
When the temple was destroyed, things changed a little bit. And then their own writings, they call themselves Pharisees. And one of the things I did in my first book, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, is I was coming at the New Testament, from the perspective of not of a quote-unquote believer, meaning I'm a believer in Judaism, but I'm not a Christian. And so I was approaching the Gospel of Matthew just as an ancient Jewish work. And in that ancient Jewish work, I see all these discussions between Yeshua, as he was known back then, and the Pharisees. And I know what a Pharisee is because I was raised as a Pharisee.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think I understood what he was dealing with the Pharisees. And as I was talking to more and more people coming from who were Messianic believers or Christians, I saw that they didn't understand what Pharisees were, and hence they didn't understand all these conflicts that he was having with the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
And so I thought, okay, you know, I'll share some of those things that at least I was understanding. And then it turned out that the Hebrew version of Matthew had some really important insight into that as
right.
well.
So to understand the objections that he had, that Yeshua had with the Pharisees, would you explain
right.
to us, now we're to understand, can I use the terms rabbinic Pharisaic Judaism?
Yeah, rabbinic Judaism, Pharisaic Judaism, those are the same things. Orthodox Judaism today, I mean, you know,
yeah.
over time, in different periods it takes on different names, but it all refers essentially to the same thing.
Okay.
And as I said, the core doctrine of that movement is that this dual revelation on Mount Sinai of the oral law. And that's really the core concept in Phariseeism.
So that is the dominant representation of Judaism today as it was back in Yeshua's day. Is that fair? Rabbinic Pharisaic Judaism was the majority expression of Judaism.
The majority, but it was not in the first century. I wouldn't say it was the majority because remember they were separated from the multitudes.
Okay,
but they were certainly dominant as a cultural force. You know, the
right.
multitude, the vast majority of the people, weren't part of any formal movement, and they were influenced to varying degrees by the three major movements in Judaism: the Pharisees, Sadducees, and Essenes. But the Pharisees were particularly influential over the multitudes.
Can I ask you, Nehemiah, what would you define for us Hebrew terms like takanot and ma'asim? What did
sure,
these
absolutely.
Mean? Please.
So takanot is another central concept of the Pharisees, and takanot refers to what I would call man-made commandments. What they refer to as commandments of the rabbis, and they actually make a very clear distinction between. In Phariseeism, between commandments of the Torah and commandments of the rabbis. Now, when they say commandments of the Torah, they don't necessarily mean a commandment that could be found in the Torah. What they mean is a commandment that the rabbis interpret to be or claim to be in the, deriving from the Torah or even from the oral Torah. It doesn't have to even be in the written Torah.
Right.
So that they refer to as Torah commandments, even though they're not commandments that you or I would recognize if we read the Torah.
Mm-hmm.
They make a distinction between that and a totally separate category, which are commandments of the rabbis. And these are commandments that they admit that they have actually made up. And they believe that the oral Torah gives them the authority to make up commandments and impose them upon the people. And in fact, it's a very important authority that they have. One of the examples, the classic example that I grew up with on a daily basis and was well aware of, is the washing of the hands.
Okay.
We are told that whenever we eat a formal meal, or especially a meal with bread, that is, we are to wash our hands. And washing the hands doesn't just mean taking a bar of soap. That actually wouldn't even count as washing the hands. Washing the hands means to wash them in a certain way, to pour water over each hand three times, and then make a blessing God for commanding us to wash the hands. Now, I remember when I actually, as a very young man, was doing this ritual daily, making the blessing, I went to my rabbis and I asked them, where are we commanded to wash the hands? And they said, oh, we're not commanded by God to wash the hands, but God has commanded us to obey the rabbis, and by obeying the rabbis, we're obeying God. And that's what we mean when we say the blessing, blessing God, thanking him for commanding us to wash the hands.
Right.
Really, we're proclaiming the God-given authority of the rabbis, that is, the leaders of the Pharisees.
Because clearly there's nothing wrong with hygiene, of course, and that's not what
it's
saying.
Oh, but it's actually not hygiene.
No.
It has nothing to do with hygiene.
It has nothing to do with hygiene.
In fact, archaeologists have found that the ritual cleanliness, as observed by the Pharisees, actually led to great sickness.
Mm-hmm.
Because they would, you know, Israel has a very limited water supply, and so they would use the same water over and over for washing themselves.
Oh, surely.
And
okay.
It doesn't take too many people to wash their hands before people are you know, become extremely sick.
Mm.
And they've actually excavated ancient latrines, you know, ancient bathrooms, and found that the people, because of these the way they observed ritual cleanliness laws according to the Pharisaic law, they were actually, you know, diarrhea and things like that were endemic. I mean, like parts of Africa today where people are drinking dirty water. That's essentially what was happening.
Right.
They were washing their hands with dirty water, and that actually made them sick. So it had nothing to do with cleanliness.
Has nothing to do with
hygiene. It
had to
do with ritual purity.
Now, am I to understand, Nehemiah, that the Pharisees, what they were saying then, is that in order for your food to be clean, and now we understand that in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, Yahweh, Jehovah, shows us what is clean and what is not clean, what is food and what is not food. But what the Pharisees seem to be saying is that in addition to that, if you don't wash your hands in this certain way and say the blessing, regardless of the fact that it is a sheep or a goat or that it is a clean animal that you are about to eat, if you don't do this, then it will not be clean. Is that the idea?
Right, that's correct. And here we have to distinguish between two concepts of cleanliness, which actually do appear in the Torah. One concept of cleanliness, and I'll use that term for the Hebrew tahara or tahor, sometimes they translate as ritual purity. So one concept there is that there are certain species that are always forbidden and other species that are always permissible. And that's one type of clean. And that's the one you find in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14.
Mm-hmm.
Another concept, which also appears in the Torah, is that even something from those species can become ritually unclean. And let me give you an example. Let's say you take a perfectly good piece of steak from a cow, and it was slaughtered, you know, properly and everything, and you take that piece of steak and into a cemetery, and it touches a grave.
Right.
Okay, so according to Numbers chapter 19, that will be ritually unclean.
Right.
So you and I would say, well, who cares? Well, you know, it doesn't say in the Torah you can't eat something that has been become ritually unclean in that matter.
Mm-hmm.
You might want to make sure it's, you know, hygienic, but that's a separate question.
Mm.
Ancient Phariseeism said, now let's back up. If that's a sacrifice, then that sacrifice has to be eaten in a state of ritual purity.
Right.
Not only does the species have to be ritually clean, but the but it has to be eaten in a state of ritual cleanliness.
Mm-hmm.
So if that steak were from a sacrifice, that meat, I wouldn't be allowed to eat that meat. I'd have to actually burn it and destroy
it. Right.
And you can find that in Leviticus 22 and various other passages.
Okay.
What the rabbis did, the Pharisees did, is they came along and they said, okay, you know, how often do I eat a sacrifice? Well, let's apply these laws to daily life. And the definition of the Pharisee was someone who ate his non-sacrificial meat in a state of ritual cleanliness. Meaning not only was the animal ritually clean, but the person eating it had to be ritually clean.
Right.
And the whole idea of why do you wash the hands? Because your hands are unclean. And if you touch the food, the bread or whatever, it too will become ritually unclean. Now that doesn't actually matter according to the Torah unless it's a sacrifice.
Okay.
But what the Pharisees did was apply the laws of sacrifices to all food. And that's why they wouldn't eat at your table or my table. Because the Torah doesn't tell me to apply that in my home. It only tells me to apply that in the temple.
So it began
to the sacrificial food.
Right. So is it fair to say that it began as a safeguard, this practice?
Not at all. It began as an addition to the Torah. It began as the rabbi saying, let's apply these commandments to places where they were never intended to be applied.
Okay. Okay.
And why did they do that? No one knows why they really did that. And I could speculate, but no one knows for sure.
Now, of course,
presumably, yeah. William, go ahead.
I was just going to say this is mentioned in Matthew and also Mark chapter 7. And the Pharisees approach Yeshua and say, look, your disciples, your Talmudim, they are not washing their hands in this way prior to eating. What do you do about that? Yeshua looks back at them and he says, why do you annul the commandments of Jehovah to uphold your tradition? Now, am I to understand that word tradition is takanut?
So in the Hebrew version of Matthew, it says there takanut. It says in the Hebrew that he's making the commandments of God of none effect by their takanut, that they're making it. And what they were doing, and this is in Matthew 15 actually, they're coming to him and accusing him, you know, why aren't your disciples washing their hands before they eat bread? We all know that our rabbis have commanded us to do that.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's what they mean there by the traditions. Even in the Greek, where it says traditions of the elders, every Jew understands that that's referring to these takanot of the rabbis. The rabbis aren't saying it's commanded in the Torah. They're saying that this is something that the elders, the leading Pharisees, have imposed upon the people.
Right.
And the disciples of Yeshua were not observing these takanot. And his response is that you make the commandment of God of none effect by your takanot. Now, how do they make it of none effect? Well, that's something that that you see in Judaism to this day. That, you know, you ask the average Jew, why don't you observe the Sabbath? And a lot of people are shocked when they come to Israel for the first time to see that most Jews don't observe the Sabbath, even in the most basic way. So why isn't it that they don't observe the Sabbath? They'll tell you, well, it's impossible to keep the Sabbath. There's too many rules and regulations. And God doesn't even care about that anyway. And you know what? They're right. There are too many rules and regulations, and God doesn't care about those things because most of those rules and regulations are things that the rabbis made up.
Right.
Those are takanot, man-made laws, rules and regulations that the Pharisees have imposed upon the people. I mean, think about something like, things I grew up with. Like, you're not allowed to take a shower. Why aren't you allowed to take a shower? Because when you're done with wiping yourself off, you may squeeze the water out of the towel, and we know we're forbidden on Shabbat from squeezing things. And why do we know that? Because the oral law tells us that you're not allowed to squeeze the juice out of a lemon. And squeezing the water out of the towel is analogous to squeezing the juice out of a lemon. Now, this is the type of thing that the rabbis have just made up.
Right.
These rules and regulations are, these man-made traditions are not, you know, God didn't ever tell us don't take a shower. You know, he knows how to tell us don't wash. He could have said that. He didn't say that. He said don't work.
Yeah.
So what you end up happening is the rabbis impose all these rules and regulations upon the people. And
it becomes a burden to them.
It becomes a burden, and to the point where they say, you know what, I can't do this. You know, this is impossible to do, or it's too difficult.
Isn't it amazing?
And it's
so bizarre.
And they're aware that God doesn't want this anyway, so they just, you know, they throw out the baby with the bathwater.
Right, and yet here, in the Constantinian religion, we have people, priests, ministers, pastors, whatever, telling their people, you don't have to obey the Sabbath anymore. They don't obey the Sabbath. They don't obey the fourth commandment. And they're told the reason for it, that we don't do this anymore, is that it's been done away with. If you do this, it's a curse and you don't have to do it. Yet in Pharisaic Rabbinic Judaism, they're told, yes, you do have to do it, but they don't do it because it's been made into a burden with these extra traditions.
Right.
That's fair.
And then some people actually do observe it to the best that they can, and it is a burden. I mean, I remember when I was growing up, I was raised Orthodox, and everyone, people would always say, like, we can't wait for Shabbat to be over, because as soon as Shabbat is over, then we could, it was exhausting. We had, these very long prayers, and we used to say that you need Sunday to recuperate from Shabbat.
Yeah.
And, we literally used to say that, and growing up in the U.S. as an Orthodox Jew.
Yeah.
And that's not what Shabbat's supposed to be. Shabbat is supposed to be the time that you rest and recuperate, not on Sunday.
Isn't it amazing? If I could just read a couple of scriptures, just pertaining to what we're talking about. Deuteronomy 4:2, you shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh, your Elohim, which I command you. Deuteronomy 12:32.
I would think that the I there is actually Moses in the context, but yeah, you're
thank
right.
Thank you. Whatever I command you, this is 12:32, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. Proverbs 35:6, every word of Elohim is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. And even Joshua 1:7 says, only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the Torah, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. Now, is it fair to say then, and I want to get your opinion on this, Nehemiah, that if Yeshua was defending Torah and he was opposing the additional takanot, the additional oral law that the Pharisees had put around Torah, added to Torah, would you describe Yeshua as a Karaite?
I would say there's a Karaite aspect to his message, which is to say that, as you said, he was clearly warning the people not to follow the man-made rules and regulations of the Pharisees, while at the same time, I mean, look, I wasn't there. I don't know what he actually said or did or taught. What we have are the Gospels, and the Gospels tell us what his teachings were. Hmm. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, in the King James Version, and I checked the Greek, it says the same thing. It says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the Torah, the law, till all be fulfilled. Now, as far as I can tell, heaven and earth are still around, and not everything has been fulfilled. And we could have a great theological discussion about whether everything's been fulfilled, but, Isaiah chapter 66, it talks about all flesh coming and bowing before Jehovah on every new moon, every Shabbat. I know that hasn't been fulfilled yet.
Amen.
And lots of other things haven't been fulfilled.
Yeah.
And I think even in Christianity, they admit that, they talk about a second coming. So they also admit not everything's been fulfilled.
Yeah.
So according to his programmatic statement, he's telling you, here's what I'm, here's what I'm about, here's what I'm doing. In the previous verse, he says that I've not come to abolish the law. So he's, according to what he's saying here, if you believe him, then he's saying the Torah hasn't been abolished.
Mm.
And one of the things I've seen in Christianity, as just an observation, is that Christians will say that they believe in Jesus, but it seems to me that while they do believe in him, they don't actually believe him. Meaning he said certain things, and if you believe in him, then you should be observing and taking seriously the things he said. And I get that idea actually from Exodus chapter 19. It talks in Exodus 19. One of the things God says to Moses, he says, and I'm paraphrasing here, of course,
sure,
but he says, the reason that I'm going to reveal myself to the entire 600,000 Israelites is that they will believe in you forever. And that actually phrase appears in Exodus 19, that they believe in you forever. Now, in most English translations, it translates to believe you forever.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not wrong, meaning to believe in Moses doesn't mean to believe that, Moses has some kind of special, supernatural powers, which he may have had, but it means to believe that what he is speaking is true.
Yeah.
and to actually not only believe that in theory, but to observe that. Because if I believe that God spoke to Moses and commanded these things, if I really believe that, then I need to do my best to keep those things.
Okay, so when it says that we need to believe in Moses, what we're to understand there, of course, is that believe the words which Jehovah gave to Moses to give to the children of Israel. They're not
right,
his own words.
And to do our best to observe them.
Yeah.
Because Hebrew is an action-oriented language. Mm-hmm. When it says in Hebrew, love your neighbor as you love yourself, in Hebrew it's obvious that that means don't only love him in your heart, but to love him through your actions. And even in English, I think that should be obvious.
Sure.
That love your neighbor as you love yourself means through action. Right? If I steal from my neighbor and lie about him and mistreat him, that I'm not loving my neighbor. Even if I say, oh, but I love him in my heart, and maybe I even have convinced myself of that. But no, it's through your actions that you love him.
Yeah.
And the same thing is true with believing in Moses. Believing in Moses doesn't mean just to believe the words are true. It means to put that into action. Because if you believe it and you don't have any, and you don't back it up with action, you don't really believe it.
Right.
You know, Abraham, our forefather, believed in God and not only believed in him in some theoretical sense, but he actually followed where he told him to go. Mm. He showed through his actions that he believed him. And I think that's what it's about, certainly with Moses. And I think in the context of the New Testament, one could argue with Yeshua that to believe in these things means to actually not only do it, believe in it intellectually as some kind of theoretical thing, but to follow it up with action.
But to follow it up with action, to put it into practice, absolutely.
To express it through action.
To
put it into practice, yeah.
And isn't that what he said? I mean, Yeshua said, you will know them by their fruits. He's expecting to see the Torah in people's lives. And he only spoke. He never once downed anything that Moses said. He always upheld Torah and spoke the words of his father as Moses did. So now, can we take a step back from here? I do want to talk about Matthew 23, but what I want to know before we get there, as a Karaite Jew, how is it that you, you're not a Christian, you're not Messianic, how is it that you then felt motivated to write a book about Yeshua?
Well, I suppose there are a number of factors, but you know, I would say the main factor is here I was, you know, in Israel, I meet all kinds of interesting people. And a lot of them are Christians or Messianic believers. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as I was talking to them over the years, I would see that they had no understanding of what a Pharisee was. And as a result, didn't understand what Yeshua or Jesus was doing with the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. And I realized that, you know, if I have this information, I need to share it with them. And just to give you maybe the most extreme example, but not the only example, was one particular man who described himself as a Messianic Gentile. And I had no idea what that was. And he explained that he was, not of Jewish extraction, not part of Israel, the best of his knowledge, but he believed in Yeshua as the Messiah, and wanted to, and he took really seriously the concept of, you know, WWJD, that was a big movement, I think, especially in the 90s. What would Jesus do? And you know, one day he was sitting there eating a McDonald's bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich, and he realized, I've been, you know, preaching what would Jesus do, and I got what would Jesus do on my little keychain and my bumper stickers, but I know Jesus wouldn't be eating this bacon, lettuce, and tomato sandwich.
Amen.
He started to really look into, okay, what would Jesus do? Jesus was a Jew, and he lived among other Jews, and he lived as a Jew. Mm-hmm. And so he, you know, one of the things he started to do is, rather than going to church on Sunday, he started going to a Messianic, some kind of Messianic congregation on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. And as he was telling me this many years ago, he was very proud that they, that just like the Jews pray certain prayers, that he is he and his Messianic congregation pray those same prayers, the same prayers that Jesus prayed.
Right.
And now you have to understand, I'm coming at this as a Karaite Jew raised Orthodox, and I know that within Judaism there isn't just one single way that people do things. There are different movements and trends in Judaism. You know, as a Gentile, this man was looking at basically modern Orthodox Judaism and assuming that that was the Judaism that Yeshua practiced, which is just not accurate.
Mm-hmm.
And this Messianic Gentile mentioned to me that one of the things they prayed in his congregation was the Amidah, or the 18 benedictions.
Right.
Now, what I knew that he obviously didn't know is that the standard prayer of the Pharisees, it's a very ancient prayer. They claim it was actually prayed in the temple over 2,000 years ago. What I knew that he didn't know is that the 18 benedictions today actually has 19 benedictions. And the 19th benediction, called Birkat Aminim, literally means the benediction of the heretics, or the blessing of the heretics. You probably guess that it's not a blessing of the heretics, it's a curse of the heretics.
Right.
This 19th benediction was added by the rabbis around the year 90 and was actually added as a curse upon the Jewish followers of Yeshua. And so this Messianic Gentile is telling me that in order to be more like Jesus, he's praying this prayer that was actually written as a curse upon himself.
Mm. That's incredible. And he was unaware.
He was totally unaware of it. And it was shocking to me, and it was very sad to me, because I could see his passion for Scripture. Excuse me. I could see that he had the same passion for God and for the Word of God as I did. You know, we may have defined the Word of God slightly differently, but when it came to the Tanakh, I could see that this man had a burning love for the Tanakh, for the Old Testament, just like I did, and wanted to serve God. And it really broke my heart to hear that he and his entire congregation were proclaiming a public curse upon themselves because they wanted to be more like Yeshua, not realizing this was something actually created in opposition to Yeshua. And I saw more, you know, repeatedly things like this, where people were, were observing and adopting things from rabbinical Judaism that were sometimes the direct opposite of what Yeshua had taught. Sometimes literally to the point where you have people who are quote unquote messianic who will wash their hands and say the benediction before they eat bread.
Right.
Even though in Matthew 15, read it for yourself.
Yeah. Now this is something that I wanted to ask you about. Is there any such thing as? Before I jump into that, obviously this is one of the major reasons why you wrote the book was to clarify who the Hebrew Yeshua is, so that people understand how it is that they can follow him correctly in the ways of Torah. Is that fair?
Well, I would say that. I would say this, that I was showing that when you understand him in his Hebrew context, you get a different understanding than when you look at him in a Greek context.
You certainly do.
And when we say Hebrew context, I don't mean Jewish context in the sense of modern Judaism, because that's what a lot of people will do who are trying to understand who was Jesus as a person 2,000 years ago. What was he? A lot of Christians and Messianic believers are struggling with this question. You know, millions around the world are.
And what they'll tend to do is say,
okay, he was a Jew. Let's look at Judaism today. And that's not the correct way to do it, because Judaism today isn't the same as Judaism 2,000 years ago. And even within Judaism 2,000 years ago, there were different trends and movements.
Yeah.
And that's reflected in the Gospels. They're especially with the issue of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it talks about those things.
Nehemiah, in light of the verses that I read out before, is there any such thing as harmless takanot? Is there any such thing as being able to observe, some of these Jewish traditions, if you like, as we understand them today?
So let's make a distinction between, and I think it's an important distinction that the rabbis themselves make, between tradition and takanot, or commandments of the rabbis.
Mm-hmm.
The takanot, commandments of the rabbis, are something that's binding upon you. And the minute you make these things binding, they are no longer harmless traditions. You know, if you want to, begin the Sabbath with a certain blessing, or, do things like that, if you find that beneficial, then go ahead and do it. Just be very careful that, the point at which you require people to do that and make that binding, it's no longer a harmless tradition.
Right.
It then becomes a burden that's imposed upon the people.
If I can clarify that, for example, you talk about bringing in the Shabbat with a blessing. The candles, the two candles, that tradition, is that rabbinic? Where does that come? Because clearly that is not.
Not only that is that rabbinic, but it's a tradition that can be traced back to the 9th century.
Mm-hmm.
Actually, as part of a conflict between Karaites and Rabbinites. In that period, the Karaites we're teaching based on Exodus 35, verse 2, where it says, do not kindle a fire in all your habitations on the Sabbath.
Uh-huh.
They were saying what that means is not to even leave a fire burning, that also would be kindling it. And so the Pharisees of that period said, okay, if that's what the Karaites are teaching, let's make it a requirement to leave a candle burning, to leave a fire burning, and make a blessing. The blessing you make over the candles is sanctifying, blessing God for sanctifying us, commanding us to light the Sabbath candle. Now, or Sabbath candles. Now, he didn't command us to light the Sabbath candles, and nobody claims he did. What they claim is that, again, God commanded us to obey the rabbis, and by obeying these takanot of the rabbis, we're indirectly obeying God. So that's something that actually comes from a very late context, 9th century, and it had to do with the rabbis essentially flexing their muscles and showing, look, we've been given this authority by God.
Right, right. And so for someone who's moving out of the Constantinian religion, if you like, and moving the truth of Torah, the pure word of Jehovah, if they start to feel led by others to move into these traditions, is it fair to say that that is unhelpful?
You know, I don't think that's for me to say. I think that's something they have to decide for themselves.
Yeah, okay.
What I can do as a textual scholar is say, here is what it says in the text, and here's what that historical context is. How you apply that really is up to you. I mean, you know, I don't think it's appropriate for me to tell them what to do or not, what not to do.
And that's really part of what it means to be a Karaite too, isn't it? Because in the rabbinical Pharisaic Judaism, they are told, this is how you must interpret that, this is how you must interpret that, and so on and so forth. But as a Karaite, correct me if I'm wrong, you are left to interpret the scripture as best using your own reason and logic and apply it in your own life. Is that fair?
Yeah, and there's the motto of Karaite Judaism is search well in the scripture and do not rely on anyone's opinion. Right. And what that means is, it doesn't mean don't listen to what other people have to say. On the contrary, Karaites, you know, consult the multitude of counsel. But what it means is that ultimately you need to decide for yourself. It means that ultimately, in the end, there's going to be a day of a time of judgment, a day of judgment, in which you stand before God and give an account for your actions. And what I was taught in rabbinical Judaism is that even if the rabbis are wrong, don't worry about it. Because when God asks you why you did that, you could just say, because I was obeying the rabbis.
Hmm.
Well, I don't believe that. I believe that when we give our account for our actions, you know, the rabbi told me to do it, or the snake told me to eat the fruit, that's not going to be a valid excuse.
Right.
You're going to be responsible for your own actions, and to say somebody else told you to do it, that won't, you know, get you off the hook if you were ignoring God's commandment.
Now,
as a
Karaite, if I can just ask you another quick question just on this point, how is one let off the hook, so to speak, particularly if they are outside of Judaism, if they in fact are not Jewish, just someone from the nations, how are they let off the hook as far as the Karaite perspective is concerned?
Well, I would say it's very clear in Scripture, and if you read in the Tanakh, in Ezekiel chapter 18 and chapter 33,
mm-hmm.
The prophet talks at great length. He talks about if a man who spends his entire life as a sinner, and he repents, it says then those sins are no longer remembered.
Okay.
But he's talking about even your own sins. If your father was righteous, but you spent your whole life as a sinner and then repented and turned back to the right way, then your sins are no longer remembered. And he says the same is true of the righteous man. If a righteous man spends his entire life doing righteousness, but then turns away from the true path and turns to sin, then his righteousness is no longer remembered.
Right.
Now, what it says there in Hebrew is the people heard the words of Ezekiel, and they said, the way of the Lord is not equal. And what that actually literally says in Hebrew is the way of the Lord is not weighed. And what that meant is, you know, they had this concept, an ancient concept that goes back to ancient Egypt, that when a person dies, all of his actions are put in a balance, put in a scale and weighed. And if he has more righteous deeds than than sinful deeds, then he gets into heaven, or, you know, he has reward. And if he has more evil than bad, then he's punished. That's what the ancient Egyptians taught, and modern rabbinical Judaism teaches it up till this day, and I believe the Catholics teach a similar doctrine.
Mm.
And in fact, the Maimonides, the great rabbinical sage, talks about how your actions are prorated, that some are worth more than others, If you have a really nice and big etrog, a citron on Sukkot, then you get more credit than for a smaller one and a less, you know, less nicer one. And you know, what Ezekiel is saying is, no, it doesn't work that way. It's about our relationship with the Father. Mm-hmm. If you have a relationship where you're living righteously, then your sins are going to be forgotten about. And if you have a relationship where, or you don't have the relationship of righteousness, where you're in a state of sin, then, you know, no matter, you can't earn yourself into, you know, into reward. If you're in that state of sin and don't have that relationship, then it doesn't matter, you know, how many brownie points you have accrued over the years.
Right.
It's worth nothing. People were right that the way of Jehovah is not balanced. It's not. It's not weighed in the balance. It's about the relationship. It's not about counting up how many good actions and how many sins you've had.
So if I could try and nutshell what you just said, is it fair to say that it is about submission and about teshuvah, about repentance?
I would definitely say it's about repentance, yeah.
Yeah. Okay.
It's about if you repent and do your best to live by God's commandments, then your sins are no longer remembered. That's what the prophet is saying.
Amen.
Ezekiel 18:33.
That's great. Thank you for sharing that with us. If we can go back to the book, Matthew 23, verses 2 to 3, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you, observe. How we understand that with everything we've just discussed?
Well, I mean, look, what it says in the Greek very clearly, and what you just read is based on the Greek, it really seems to be saying that Yeshua was teaching his disciples to obey whatever the Pharisees command. It actually says, whatever they bid or command you to observe, that observe and do.
Mm-hmm.
Which, you know, doesn't really make sense in light of Matthew 15. In Matthew 15, he says they make the commandment of God of none effect by their tradition. Well, if you're commanded to obey all whatsoever they command you to observe, that means washing the hands. And you know, and look, some Messianic believers have come to the conclusion that they really have to obey the Pharisees, and they'll wash their hands before they eat bread and make the blessing. And I got to give them credit. They're being consistent. Because if you're going to obey the Pharisees and go by what it says in the Greek, you really need to observe everything the Pharisees command you to observe and
sure.
do.
Yep.
And I think people don't realize what that really what that means. You know, growing up as a Pharisee, I have, you know, I think a better idea to observe everything the Pharisees command you to observe and do. And he talks there how they're heavy burdens that sometimes they don't even do themselves.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they literally have commandments about which shoe to put on first in the morning. Literally. I mean, it sounds ridiculous. Literally have rules and regulations about which shoe to put on first in the morning, rules and regulations about which direction to face when going to the bathroom. I mean,
it's
utterly
me.
Ridiculous.
Really?
No, I'm not.
My understanding, Nehemiah, is that it's also not only which shoe to put on first in the morning, but which shoelace to tie first.
Right, absolutely.
My goodness.
But going back to the bathroom example, if you're out in the forest, then you're not allowed to defecate facing east and west. You can only defecate facing north and south. Now, if there's a stall, then you're allowed to. But if you're out, you know, and there's no stall, I mean, this is what God is commanding us. God is concerned with the direction we're facing when we do our business. That, you know, if he was so concerned, I think he would have told us.
Yeah.
you know, and if he had, I'd be happy to observe that. But since he didn't, to say that means to be righteous to observe these man-made rules and regulations is utterly ridiculous.
Then we're not
and really
to do
is
so.
It makes the commandment of God of none effect. It makes it into a joke. And if you go by what it says in the Greek, then that's what you're stuck with, because that's what Jesus, you know, as he's called in the Greek, Jesus, that's what he appears to be saying in the Greek. It says, all whatsoever they command you to observe in Matthew 23, that observe and do. Now, in the Hebrew version of Matthew, the one preserved by this rabbi Shem Tov in the 14th century, there's a difference of one single letter in the Hebrew. And instead of, in the Hebrew, what it says is, it says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, all therefore whatsoever he commands you to observe, that observe and do. Not what they command you to observe, they the Pharisees, but he being Moses, whatever Moses commands you to observe and do, that you should do. And and then it says, not according to their takanot and ma'asim. Now, we describe takanot as these man-made rules and regulations. Ma'asim are, I would define as precedents, or they define as precedents. It literally means actions. And the idea there is that the actions or precedents of a rabbi can teach us how we are to observe things that aren't detailed in the oral law.
Okay.
And if you read the writings of the rabbis, they're full of these ma'asim for every conceivable scenario.
So is it fair to say, Nehemiah, that takunot and ma'asim are Hebrew terms of legal connotation?
Oh, absolutely.
Okay.
They're very specific terms in Pharisaic terminology and theology. And if you don't understand Phariseeism, you could have no idea what they're talking about.
Sure.
So an example of ma'asim, he talked about the shoes and which shoe to tie first. And so a ma'asim would be, okay, there was a rabbi in a place where they didn't have shoelaces, so which shoe did he put on first? I mean, literally, that's the type of thing that that ma'asim refers to, the precedence. In other words, how do we apply even these man-made rules and regulations to new scenarios? Well, we look at what our rabbis did, because we know those rabbis knew how to apply these things. They're much wiser than us.
Mm.
And so we follow their precedent. That's what the idea of ma'asim are. And Yeshua is saying, don't look to the takanot, the man-made rules and regulations, and don't look to the precedents, the ma'asim, of the Pharisees. Do whatever he said, whatever Moses said.
Right.
That's what it says in Hebrew. Now, I can't tell you, you as a believer, as a messianic believer, or however you define yourself, I can't tell you that you have to accept what it says in the Hebrew and reject the Greek, or accept the Greek and reject the Hebrew. That's something you as a believer need to decide for yourself.
But clearly we have the ability, Nehemiah, to be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. We can, because we ought to accept.
I would tend to think the one that's internally consistent and makes sense,
yes,
is the one to go by. But that's something you need to decide for yourself.
Sure.
If you want to follow the one that contradicts itself and end up washing your hands before you eat bread, you know, at least be consistent. Don't be a hypocrite.
Okay, so
because then you really are a Pharisee.
So if you're going to do that, then you need to do all of it. And
I mean, that's what he said in the Greek. Yeah,
that's exactly right. Fair enough. That's very clarifying. Can I ask you another question on this topic in regards to these words, takunot and ma'asim, in the Greek language? How mm-hmm. now, these are, as you just mentioned, these are legal connotations, these terms in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
How would they be expressed in Greek? Are there equivalent words, or would it be fair to assume that the Greek has used one word to translate words like Torah, takunot, and ma'asim?
Well, look, whenever you translate something from one language into another, you have a challenge, that especially when you have a technical term that means something in one language, it won't necessarily mean that in the other language.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know the idea of lost in translation, well, that's really true. Things get lost in translation. And so in this particular case, in Matthew 23:3 in the Greek, excuse me, we don't have these two concepts of takanot and ma'asim. We have, you know, it talks there about, about doing their, do not eat after their works, for they mm-hmm. say and do not. And presumably that was somebody attempting to translate the idea of ma'asim and then takanot. They probably didn't even know what that was when they were translating it.
Right.
You know, if you don't understand Hebrew concepts, then you would, or even if they understood what it was, they may have said, look, our readers won't understand what this is, and we're just going to confuse them by having two concepts here.
Okay.
And so they just wrote there about ma'asim. A pagan Greek wouldn't have been aware of even the Pharisee takanot, and so even to mention that might have just confused them.
Having read this book, having read both of your books, I want to just say to the listeners that I highly recommend them. They are excellent books. Mark Bertrand was right. You are a very gifted writer. And he's going to be on the program next week. And the book specifically that we are talking about, The Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus, New Light on the Seed of Moses from Shev Tov's Hebrew Matthew, a second book that you wrote in conjunction with Keith Johnson. And we would love you to come back on the program sometime in the future, Nehemiah, and possibly if we can get Keith as well to discuss A Prayer to Our Father, Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer. My friend, are there any parting thoughts?
Well, it was great being on your show, and I wish everybody in Australia g'day and shalom from Israel.
You're a multilingual man. Thank you so much for getting up so early. You're very generous with your time. We really appreciate it. And I just wanted to say that It was actually Jeff Gilbert who gave me a he gave me very generously a copy of these books. He highly recommends them, and after reading them, I can see why. And he speaks very highly of you, and I really appreciate you being on the show. So we would certainly love to talk to you again in the future, perhaps with Keith. And have a blessed day, my friend.
All right, shalom.
Shalom. You've been listening to Truth to You here on 2YYY 92.3 FM. And coming to you live from the country town of Yarton, we have been talking to Nehemiah Gordon, the author of Hebrew Yeshua versus the Greek Jesus. You can hear this again on truthtoyou.org. That's truth number two, letter U, dot org. All right, my friends, you be blessed, be set apart by the truth of the Father's word. Shalom.